What a privilege, what a joy, what an honor to stand here this morning in this time of celebration as we reflect back upon all of these years. Although short, seem sometimes very long and challenging, and I'm just so grateful to each of you and to so many. I spent much time this week reflecting upon these past 8 years. Spoke with some folks that have moved out of the area that were here in day one, some that were instrumental in helping us get this church off the ground and have moved out of state, and how God is using them and blessing them and for their blessing here in this body. And I'm just overwhelmed by all of it, to be honest with you. I lost my glasses in an airport this last week, and so I hate to say it, but yeah, I'm going to wear these. My wife gave me her readers, and so we're stuck on this reader thing today. I apologize, but hopefully by next week they'll have a new set for me. But 8 years. I would say this: it's been such an amazing journey that the Lord has prepared for this church. What a privilege it's been to lead the body of believers through the past 8 years. I could spend umpteen hours just sitting and recounting all the statistics of what the Lord has done, how many sermons preached, how many conferences attended, how many student camps, how many attendees, how many members added in our midst, how many baptisms. And these are ways many of us are tempted at times like this to remember the past. But what I want to draw our focus to this morning and to those are those things which we have witnessed here at the Grove that I believe the Lord desires for His church. Things like lives transformed by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sinners brought to salvation and standing publicly in proclamation in the waters of baptism. Suffering marriages that have been healed and restored. Broken relationships that have biblically been reconciled and are in union in humility with one another today. Small groups formed and multiplied and formed again and multiplied again, and relationships built and fostered and carried out from there. Ongoing soul care needs met with fantastic results. Ongoing prayer for the people here in this body as well as this community that surrounds us and the church loving each other. This is what Jesus prayed for us in Psalm 7 or in John 17, that we would love one another. And that's what I've seen amongst this body. People who love each other. I have seen followers of Jesus Christ serve sacrificially over the past 8 years with their time and their talent and their treasure. I've seen believers become first-time servants in the community of faith for the first time in their life in this local community of faith. I've seen the generosity of a body coming together, uniting and pooling their resources in order to build this wonderful facility that we use week in and week out. I've seen people coming alongside the suffering among us to minister, to suffer with them. I've seen people coming alongside of the ones who have been blessed and rejoicing with them. I've seen young men and women meeting here at the Grove Bible Chapel for the first time and ending up with a ring on their finger and saying, "I do." That's how I met my wife. It's a good plan, guys. I'm just saying. I've seen a people hungry and thirsting for the pure word of the word of God and leaving full. I've seen young people coming to Christ in droves and standing righteously in their schools. I've seen the Lord giving to us a blessing of fertility in this body. That's right, fertility. And the joy we have had in welcoming the many, many children who are filling our homes and our nurseries. It's the greatest way to build the church. Amen? I have seen the Lord taking away, and many of our number pass on into the hands of their Savior. I've seen the body sorrow and grieve with those. This is a high calling. This is a unique, uncommon community where we make disciples to be the body of Christ and to do the very difficult task of living with one another and loving one another. And we have done that well. Every stranger that walks into this community of faith for the very first time comments on the reality that these people love one another. And I know that you have actually experienced that yourselves. We love one another, we serve one another, we help one another, we admonish one another, we forgive one another, we exhort one another, we encourage one another, we build one another up. This is the high calling of the church. And I'm so grateful for these past 8 years. I'm so grateful for each one of you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're just getting started. We're just getting started, church. And this is going to go long beyond you and me. Because the gospel will be carried out in this community forever, Lord willing, because of the faithfulness of the people in this room and the people were here in the beginning. So if you're with us here this morning for the very first time, I want to welcome you. This is a bit of a different service and a different message, if you will. Today is our 8th anniversary, so let me say happy anniversary, church. And we begin our ministry year in the middle of August, as we have done since its inception. And so this morning, we begin our ministry year. And so we launch into our ministry theme. And our ministry theme this year is going to be a 2-year theme. You say, why? Because the teaching around this theme is going to take us 2 years to complete. So you ready for the theme? Cornerstone. It's simple, it's profound, it's beautiful, but without it, we cannot stand. The cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, gospel transformation, biblical foundations, making disciples, building disciples. Isaiah 28:16 says this. It says, therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. We have been blessed to have studied many books in this church since its inception. I think we've walked through 1 Peter, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Timothy, portions of the various Gospels, Nehemiah, 1 and 2 Samuel, Jonah, and half of the Psalms, and I probably left a couple books out. But as I observe the world that you and I live in today, drawing ever so far away from God and His Word, as pastors, we wanted to get back to a comprehensive study of the life of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And so the next 2 years, we're going to endeavor to dive deeper into those Gospels and dive deeper into the life of Christ. And we're going to look at it from a chronological perspective, combining all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, if we were to just look at the harmony of the Gospels, there's about 250 events that one could take out and preach on that happened chronologically in the life of Christ if you take all four Gospels and you put those together. John's Gospel is the outlier. John's Gospel has over 50 events that stand solely and wholly alone in John's Gospel, where Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to have much of the similar information throughout. And so that's why we've chosen to focus in on Matthew, Mark, and Luke for the next 2 years. And we will come back to a more comprehensive study of the Gospel of John in the future, Lord willing. But as you know, each Gospel is written with an emphasis of its own unique aspect, approach to the life of Christ. Matthew, it was written to a Jewish audience. It portrays Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. Mark is written primarily to a Gentile audience, mostly Roman. It portrays Jesus as the suffering servant. Luke is a broader Gentile audience, portrays Jesus as the Son of Man who came to seek and save the lost. And John, which is the last gospel written about 30 years after the others, is to all people, believers, unbelievers, portraying Jesus as God, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you might ask, well, why are we doing that, Pastor? Why are we going to do that? We're doing it for one reason, so that as people come into this body of community, they're exposed to who Jesus is. Not who they think he is, not who they've heard he was, but who he is, what he did, and what our response is to him. And so the theme the next 2 years is simple. It's Cornerstone. We're going to get after the life of Christ through the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we're going to dive deep into his life. And to get our heads around the theme for a minute, I want to draw your attention this morning to Acts chapter 4. And so if you have your Bibles, open them up to Acts chapter 4 with me. And as you're doing so, let me just go ahead and give you just a backdrop here to Acts chapter 4. You'll recall in Acts chapter 1, the Spirit of God comes upon the disciples and they have power. They've been empowered to go therefore and to preach the gospel to all the nations. And in Acts chapter 2, the very first sermon of Peter, we've looked at it in the past here on Easter Sunday, we see Peter proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in a mighty way, and 3,000 people, you'll know it as the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people come to Christ. And in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go to the temple, and while they're approaching the temple, there is a gentleman who has been lame since birth, begging for alms. By the way, if you don't have your Bible, raise your hand. We'd like to put a Bible in your hands. One of our ushers would do so. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd like to give you that Bible as a gift from us. What happens is Peter and John approach the temple. They see this lame man who's begging for alms, and expecting to get something from Peter and John, they look at him and say, silver and gold we don't have, but what we do have in the name of Jesus, we will grant you. And they grab him by the hand, they say, stand up and walk. And this man who's never walked, stands and walks. And the people are amazed. And he comes into the temple with Peter and John, and the people are looking, they're like, this is the lame beggar. But now he's on his feet. How did this happen? And Peter again preaches an amazing sermon at the end of chapter 3. And right then, the rulers of the day come and they interrupt this sermon. And that's where we begin chapter 4 with this interruption of what's going on. And so this morning our big idea is Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. What do we know about a cornerstone? Pretty critical, right? Cornerstone sets the proper angles for the entire building. It becomes kind of the plumb line, if you will, vertically and horizontally for all other stones being built upon it. Therefore, we must be true. I'm sorry. Therefore, what must be true of the said cornerstone is it must be a perfect shape and a perfect structure. Jesus Christ was the only one perfect and flawless, choice and precious. And so we must align ourselves to this one perfect stone. First Peter chapter 2 actually is a beautiful reflection of that and kind of a corresponding passage to Acts. Before we dive in, let me just read it here. It says, therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for pure milk of the word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. I love that line. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord and coming to him as a living stone. Why living? Because he's resurrected Jesus Christ. Coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for the holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, what is that saying? It's saying that God laid a foundation, a perfect cornerstone, and we are being built upon that as living stones, upon the living stone. For this is contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes upon it will not be put to shame." We read that earlier out of Isaiah. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this stumbling they were also appointed, but you are chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The cornerstone, it's critical. You either believe that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, or you're in unbelief. There's no middle ground. And so this morning, we come to Acts chapter 4, verse 13. And in the middle of Peter's sermon to these people, he is abruptly cut off. He's abruptly cut off. But what's happening here is they are noticing in Peter and John an astonishing thing. So astonishing, such that they begin to question. The rulers and authorities are looking. They're like, how can these ordinary men, uneducated men, be so knowledgeable? How can they be preaching what they're preaching? In verse 13 of chapter 4, it says, "Now as they observe the confidence of Peter and John and comprehend that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were marveling and began to recognizing them as having been with Jesus." Here's the situation, church. We're going to spend 2 years looking at the cornerstone. We're going to spend 2 years looking at the Lord Jesus Christ for one purpose, so that people will see you and recognize you as having been with Jesus. That we might align ourselves precisely on the cornerstone. So that when people see you, they say, "Oh, you're part of that structure. You represent that foundation. You are a living curriculum for Jesus Christ. You're a living billboard for Jesus Christ." When people see you, they see Jesus, because you have aligned yourself with the cornerstone. The only way I know to align yourself with the cornerstone is to know the cornerstone. And so you have to know him personally, but then you got to know him intimately. So we're going to dive deep into an understanding of the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can rep him well. What does a life aligned with Jesus Christ look like? It ought to look like him. It ought to be a transforming life. We say it around here often, if your faith hasn't changed you, it probably hasn't saved you. If you're a follower of Christ and you're not aligned with him, then this morning is an opportunity for you to repent. Repent of the things that are sidetracking you, pushing you off, shifting the wall, if you will, so that we could fully align with the cornerstone. I wrote down this, 4 marks of a life aligned to the cornerstone in this text. The first one is this: I will not shy away from persecution. Look at verse 1. I will not shy away from persecution. "Now as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly agitated because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening." Stop there for a second. So here he is, he's in the middle of his preaching. Imagine this, like right now, the authorities come in, lay hands on me, and take me out of here. That's what's going on. Peter, in the middle of his sermon, they lay hands on him, and they stop him from what he is proclaiming. Who does it? Well, the captain guard, the priest, Captain Gar was kind of the executive for the priest. And the Sadducees. Sadducees were a religious political group. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. They don't believe in any spirit life or angels. They come up mostly in the book of Acts, whereas the Pharisees come up mostly in the Gospels. Pharisees are more the religious sect. But the Sadducees come up to them and they seize him. It says they're greatly agitated. Why? Because he's preaching and teaching the very thing that they don't believe. The very thing that they have not aligned themselves with. That Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Look what it says. It says he's teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now here's what I would say. This is the very first persecution that takes place on the church. And for 2,000 years, persecution has continued on the church. Now, we haven't experienced persecution in North America from outside the church. I would say that most of our persecution comes from within the church. Sadly, poor testimony, but true. But we're coming a day, church, that persecution is going to rise up against the church in this country. And I don't think it's very far. And if you aren't aligned with Jesus Christ, you're going to be knocked off the wall. Second Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Here's the problem. The problem is this, that we tend to sometimes misunderstand the discipline of God with the persecution of the world upon God's people. Let me give you an example. So what happens is we say, man, I must be being disciplined. I must be getting persecuted by the world because I'm a believer and I'm doing X, Y, and Z for God. But it might be that you're actually being disciplined by God because, yes, you may be a believer because he disciplines his own, but you got an area of your life that's not fully aligned to the cornerstone. And you better get back in alignment quickly or that discipline will continue to get worse. So your opportunity this morning is to repent. But persecution is real too. Persecution, on the other hand, always leads to growth. It always leads to growth. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because James 1 tells us. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you've encountered various trials. Knowing that what? The testing of your faith will produce endurance, and endurance will have its perfect result. That you would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's what persecution produces. Discipline doesn't always produce that growth until there's repentance. So don't get confused between discipline and persecution in your life. Be sure that if you're being persecuted, it's for righteousness' sake, the Bible says. Discipline is for unrighteousness. But persecution will come. And what I see here in Peter and John is two men that will not shy away from that persecution, will stand boldly and proclaim the truth regardless of what is going on. Persecution leads to purification. It also leads to growth. You say, well, how do you know? In the church it does too. When the church is persecuted, is the greatest time of growth. Give me an indicator on that one, Pastor. Show me somewhere where the church was persecuted, the people were persecuted, but there was massive growth. Look at verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So even though Peter and John were being persecuted for proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they were pulled aside and arrested. God was still at work in the lives of men. Interesting, the word there for men is not the anthropos, where we get mankind, is anthron. It's literal men, men only. I don't know why, other than I could suggest maybe because they're at the temple, and the men would have been at the temple. I could also suggest that maybe there were women and children that got saved there too. But what he says here is that men came to be about 5,000. There was no church conference on methods of church growth. There was the proclamation of the word of God that Jesus Christ died and that God raised him from the dead, and 5,000 men were saved. Look at verse 5. Now it happened on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. Stop there for a second. So what we see here is now they've been arrested. They're put in jail overnight. The next morning, they gather them together. They bring them before what is known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was 71 people made up of priests, Sadducees, Pharisees, political rulers, and the high priest sat over and governed it. But Peter and John, can you imagine coming into this context and they are not shying away from persecution? They're not shying away from persecution. It would have been easy, potentially, in this situation to say, you know what, you're right. Maybe we shouldn't have been so outspoken. Maybe we shouldn't have said that in the public. Maybe we shouldn't have said these things. We won't do that. We'll just go out in a field somewhere next time, and we'll just gather with whoever comes around, and we'll say it there, and we won't be... No, that's being scared of persecution. That's not what they did. They're not intimidated at all. Why? Because they were men on a mission with a heavenly mandate. And that mandate was to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Him resurrected for life. That was the issue going on in their day. And so a mark of an aligned life with the cornerstone is one that will not shy away from persecution. And listen, God doesn't promise. He doesn't promise us that He will keep us from persecution, but He does promise that when persecution comes, His presence will be with us. He says so in Matthew 28 when He gives them the commission to go therefore and preach the disciples, or preach the gospel, make disciples. He says, I'll be with you, lo, until the end of the age. There's a second mark that we see in this text, and that is, I will be filled with the Spirit. I'll be filled with the Spirit. Look at verse 7. It says this, and when they had placed them in their midst, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? I just love that question. Like, I would love somebody to walk into this church and sit down and say, hey, pastor, you believe in life eternal. By what power and what name do you believe that you're going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ? That would be a great question, right? That's like the number one leading question that every pastor would just fall out of his chair. He'd say, I can't believe you're so straightforward. That's amazing. I love that question. But there's a Spirit-filled response that is needed. It's not only do they not shy away from persecution, but now also, they're filled with the Spirit. Notice it says this in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being examined today for a good deed done to a sick man and to how this man has been saved from his sickness, let's stop there for a second. They turn the tables on him, don't they? Immediately, it's like, is there something wrong with healing somebody who was sick? Is that against the law? Is that a bad thing? Was that wrong? It's almost like they reverse the indictment upon the rulers and the Sanhedrin. Like, hey, if we're being examined today for a good deed done to a sick man, and as to how this man has been saved from his sickness, then he goes on. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. They were filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk on wine, for that is dissipation. Dissipation meaning foolishness or wasted time. But rather, be filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. Why is it, church, when something is happening in our lives, we tend to seek out the natural before the supernatural? Why? Because we are attempting to act on our own rather than to acknowledge the Spirit of God that dwells within us. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1 tells us that you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and that that Spirit has been granted unto you to guide you into all truth and knowledge. It will give you conviction of sin. It will give you an understanding of truth and righteousness. It will tell you what's wrong and it will tell you what's right. It's the wonderful counselor. Those are principles of counseling. That's what the Spirit does within us. So why do we turn to the natural? I love in Matthew 10. In Matthew 10, Jesus tells his disciples, he says this, he says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. I love that when persecution comes, church, that we aren't sweating over what we're going to have to say. I love that we have the peace to know that the Spirit of God that dwells within us will give us the right words to communicate. But we have to be aligned with the cornerstone to have that opportunity. And so we're going to dive deep into the life of Christ so that we know intimately the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's no class or seminary or college on how to stand before the Sanhedrin. It's not there. It's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will speak in that moment. We know that in the end times, in the last days, that many will be arrested, many will be persecuted, many will actually be beheaded. And in those moments, I'm believing that God will give them the words to say that will be a testimony to the life that they've lived and will honor the Lord that they love, and it will be a communicating testimony to the people who hear in such a way that they will say, that person was with Jesus. And here's where we are, church. We're in a world that is so diametrically opposed to the truth of God. We have abortion vans and vasectomy bans pulling up to the Democratic National Convention this week. Are you kidding me? We've lost our minds. And unfortunately, when we've lost our minds as a nation, the church has lost its way. We've got to get back to who Jesus Christ is. He's the only hope for this nation. He's the only hope for our soul. And he's the only hope for this community. I'm also interested here that Do you remember where Peter was 80 days ago? In the courtyard. Denying the very one he's standing for and being persecuted for today. 80 days. He was a coward. But now he's empowered. That's what the Spirit of God does. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. If we are controlled by, aligned with the Lord Jesus Christ, and controlled by the Spirit, I'm going to tell you, persecution will fade away. And we will have opportunity to speak for him. And so that empowerment brings boldness. That's the third mark of one who's rightly aligned with the cornerstone. I will boldly proclaim Jesus Christ. I will boldly proclaim Jesus Christ. They ask him, by what power? What name? Verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which came the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Peter was a coward until the Spirit indwelled him, and he was empowered. And he came out and he preached over and over and over through the book of Acts. You killed him. You rejected him. You put him in the grave. But God raised him up. But God raised him up. And I'm here to tell you this morning, church, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is solely based on the reality that God raised him from the dead. And there is no other hope in this world other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no salvation without a resurrection. There is no salvation without a cornerstone. There is no resurrection without Jesus Christ. And that is our hope. That is our hope. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that is transforming lives in this church today. And they were bold in their response. You know what, church? I think we need to be aware, a little more aware, of opportunities for boldness. Opportunities for boldness. I'm going to brag on my daughter for a second. We were at an event this past weekend with a bunch of American Jews. And American Jews typically have one political view versus others, but they're not normally conservative in mind. And a woman found out that my daughter happened to be a little more conservative, and she came to her and she said, "Are you a woman?" They're talking about how to vote and who to vote, and she said, "Are you a woman?" Jacqueline says, "Yeah, I'm a woman." "Do you have children?" "Yes." "Do you have a daughter?" "Yes, ma'am." "Do you want your daughter to have the rights that most women have had for over 50 years in this country?" And Jacqueline just stood and said, "I want my son to have accountability for his actions." Boldness. Clarity. But notice here the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. He says, "And there is salvation in no one else." And I think he's actually even informing them that there's salvation. There's still opportunity for you, Sanhedrin. But there's no one else. There's no other way than the Lord Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And without him, it is not happening. John 14:6, Jesus said it himself. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me." 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Church, this is not a question here. There's one way. There's one way. There's one way. You can't stand and compromise on this issue at all. It's not all roads we lead to the end of one place. No. I've heard that argument so poorly, like, oh, if you just see how and you just goes in the distance and the roads, eventually they all come together. No, they don't. There's one way. It's Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice here, he doesn't start talking about the miracle that he just performed. Isn't that interesting? I love the fact that Peter doesn't just start talking about the fact that, yeah. See the guy, he's standing right here. He's standing right with me. He was lame. You guys know he was lame, and you watched him for 40 years in his status, but I raised him up on his feet, and I was... No. And yet, you know something? We do that as Christians, don't we? It's kind of a pet peeve of mine, and I'm sorry, but I'm just on a rant right now. But listen, here's the problem sometimes with Christians. We share the gospel with somebody, that person gets saved, and we come back and tell you that, hey, guess what? I led them to Christ. Really? You didn't lead anybody to Christ. You faithfully witnessed what God had done in your life to them, and they heard by the grace of God, and God drew them to himself, and he gave them faith to believe. Amen. That's it. And guess what? That's nothing to brag about. That's your command. That's your mandate. That's what we're to do. But we shy away. So we don't want to be persecuted. And Pastor, I might lose my job. Then another one will come. And it'll be better. Because I believe God is better than being fearful of proclaiming him. He's called you to it. He's called me to it. So let's get after it. The miracle was meant for the message. Not for the man. And he saved. We're saved. Look, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? It means to be saved from the wrath to come. Romans 1:18 says this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul, when he was speaking to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, he said to them how encouraged he was. 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10. He says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." That's good news, church. If you've been saved, it's because you've been rescued from the wrath to come. Dr. Al Mohler, he said it this way. I love this quote. He said, "We need to be saved from sin and its eternal consequences. We don't need self-improvement or self-esteem or self-renovation. We need salvation. We need to be saved from God's judgment. The doctrine of salvation is not an accessory to Christian faith. Instead, salvation is the very heart of what Christ accomplished for those who respond to him in faith and repentance. And he is the only Savior." And I want you to know this morning that the greatest need you have is salvation in Jesus Christ. The greatest need you have is deliverance from sin's power and from sin's penalty. And I want you to know that there is nothing that has been offered up to you this morning that is greater than the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And so do you know him? Do you intimately know him? Are you walking with him? Have you been saved from the wrath to come? Listen, if you haven't, you need to. You need to have peace with God. Because if you have never repented of your sin and embraced Him by faith, you are alienated from Him for eternity. You are far from Him. This morning is an opportunity. I want you to know today is the day. Do not harden your heart. Come to Jesus. Repent of your sin. Embrace Him by faith. Pray and ask Him to forgive you of your sin. And let Him welcome you into His open arms. Because He says, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And apart from Christ, you are weary and heavy laden. There's a fourth. It says this, I will not give the world a chance to doubt. If you're a person who's aligned with the cornerstone, there's no question about it. People know it. You want to test yourself to see if you are in the faith? The scripture says examine yourself daily to see if you are in the faith. Be all the more certain about the calling of God on your life. Am I a Christian? Listen, we're not playing games. Like, I do this because I cannot not do this. This is the calling of God on our life. And we're not playing games here, church. This is reality. And we're going to come face to face with our Maker. We saw in the video multiple of our own that are now in His presence. Praise God. But they knew that they had a personal relationship, and the people around them knew it as well. Do the people around you know that? Is there any question or any doubt? What do they observe in you that tells them that? Do we tote our faith along in a carry-on? So when we get on the plane, we stick it up in the bin, close the door? Or do we wear it? Does it come out of you? Is it who you are? Like, I'm not a Facebook person. When Facebook came out, I put my name in there just so nobody else would. And I never set up a page, nothing. It's there. It exists. I wouldn't even know my password. It's been so long. But here's the reality. If I was, my status would say, sinner saved by the grace of God only. Do I tote my faith or do I wear it? Look at verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed, he was standing with them. And they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they began to confer with one another, saying, what should we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy sign has happened through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. I would like nothing more than the people of the Grove to just flood this community around us in such a way that people would say, I cannot deny that that person loves Jesus Christ. Because I'm here to tell you, church, it's contagious. Because this world's a mess and people are running all over seeking identity in all kinds of nonsense. But if we show them Jesus Christ, because we know Jesus Christ, because we're rightly aligned with Jesus Christ, then they will want that. And they will hunger for that. And you will have opportunity to be bold as Peter and John were. And you will have opportunity to give a hope of the defense of what lies within you. Give a defense of the hope of what lies within you. If we did that, there wouldn't be an empty seat here. So we're going to dive into the cornerstone. And we're going to dive deep. And we're going to get excited about Jesus Christ. And I'm praying that God will see a visual transformation and a standing testimony from each one of us. Still today, the most effective witness for Jesus Christ is a transformed life. You say, well, Pastor, I just don't know what to say. You don't need a degree. You don't need a pedigree. You don't need an experience of public speaking. You need to know that you were lost and now you are found. You need to know that you were blind, but now you see. You need to know that you were a sinner, but now you're saved. You need to know a story in your life that took place where God arrested you and caused you to get on your knees and confess Him as Lord and Savior of your life and repent of your sin and embrace Him by faith. And you need to know that He came, that He lived, that He died, that God raised Him from the dead. And that's all. There's a story to tell. So let's get after doing it. And may Jesus Christ be praised. May Jesus Christ be lifted up. May Jesus Christ be exalted. That's why we're going to dive deep. Let's pray. Father God, we do rejoice in your goodness to us, your kindness to us, and your grace to us. We do rejoice in the testimony of lives transformed. And we give you all the praise for what we have experienced and witnessed in this community of faith these past 8 years. And we know that there is salvation in no one else. That there is no other name under heaven and by which we shall be saved than by the name of Jesus, the very cornerstone, which was rejected by the religious sect of the day, became a stumbling block to many. But to those unto whom you have called, it is precious. In our sight. And we will not be disappointed. We love you in Jesus' name.